meeting has been arranged for the purpose of discussing the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and its practice. We have the heads of the Department of Systematic and Practical Theology to lead in this presentation. Dr. Klan will make a presentation on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, Professor Warnock on the practice, and then, according to their wishes, they may dialogue between themselves first, but finally, the floor will be open to the questions and comments of all. Dr. Klan?
I don't know how you prefer to handle this. When I speak, I like to stand up, but we'll make an exception in this case, and hope that your convenience is not disturbed by our sitting down, if that is your pleasure. Let me begin with the doctrinal aspect of this topic by asking the questions which our confessions also ask. What is the sacrament of the altar? And Luther's large catechism gives the answer: it's the true body and blood of Christ in and under the bread and wine which Christ's word commands us Christians to eat and to drink. And that's about as good a statement as you'd want to hear about it. That is the sacrament of the altar. Incidentally, the term is sacrament of the altar. In the confessions, we don't have the term Eucharist. Dr. Charlemagne spent some time checking out the New Testament regarding the term Eucharist and found that it's nowhere used as a designation for the Lord's Supper. Perhaps this is worthwhile noting. Then, what makes the Lord's Supper what it is? According to our confessions, again, it is the institution by Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you take the synthesis of the four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians, I believe it's inevitable that you see the truth of this statement. It's institution by Jesus Christ makes the Lord's Supper what it is. Now, what is a sacrament apart from its use? According to our confessions, nothing has the character of a sacrament apart from the use which Christ has instituted. And therefore, we are obliged to obey strictly that which God or Christ has given us in the Lord's Supper. Next, we may wish to move to the topic, what kind of event takes place here when we receive the Lord's Supper as we did this morning. And again, according to our confessions, we have a twofold eating or twofold kind of consumption, if you wish to talk in a modern sense, of the body and blood of Christ in with and under the bread and wine. We have a spiritual eating, of course, to which we have reference by Christ in John 6, verses 46 to 58. This refers to a spiritual eating by faith. The person who hears the word receives it or consumes it, the way food is consumed, by way of analogy. Now, this preaching of the word is intrinsically useful, salutary, and necessary to salvation for all Christians at all times. And without this spiritual participation, our confessions say, Article 7 of the Formula of Concord, without this spiritual participation in the sacramental or oral eating in the supper is not only not salutary, but actually pernicious and damning. And the other eating of the body of Christ is oral or sacramental, when all who eat and drink the blessed bread and wine in the Lord's Supper receive and partake of the true essential body and blood of Christ orally. Now, here we must remind ourselves how Luther handled the question of eating, because he was challenged on this many, many times. He said, of course, you eat manducare, you eat the bread and wine just the way you eat any other food. You grind it with your teeth. He even used that expression. But in, with, and under this bread and wine, in a manner beyond our comprehension, but believe because it's asserted by Christ himself, you receive and eat his body and blood. Now here we have a very important distinction to make, namely that the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is not a physical presence like any other object that you can consume here on earth, but it is a supernatural presence. Sometimes our theologians have called it a sacramental presence. It is a presence which transcends the categories of existence which we know in this life, time and space and so forth. It is a presence which is not indebted to any term of relationship you may wish to pronounce regarding our existence here on earth, but it's nonetheless real, because reality is not limited to the continuum in which you and I now exist. The assertion of the real presence fills, I suppose, the bulk of the confessional writing that we have. But the next one is this. Luther insists that a sacrament is a special thing. It is not merely the sacred action, but the word added to the external element makes it a sacrament. Accedat verbum ad elementum et fit sacramentum. You may have heard this. He said, even as baptism without a child to be baptized is mere water, so we assert most assuredly that unless there be communicants present who in accordance with Christ's institution eat and drink the consecrated elements, only bread and wine are present, even though the words of institutions be recited 1,000 times. Or Quenstedt says this, no sacramental union takes place if there be no distribution. Christ says, take, eat, and thereupon he says, this is my body. It meant that in the Lutheran Church, the sacrament could not be reserved. It was one continuous action, to consecrate and to distribute. You receive the bread and wine in the distribution, and the body of Christ in the distribution, in with under the bread and wine. There is no separation at all, and therefore we must consider it to be a total action. Then the confessions also talk about the question of admission to the sacrament. For instance, they make it very plain that such categories are the following: those living in sin and remaining impenitent, those involved in a dispute or offense with other Christians, those who are guilty of any form of dishonesty, lying, cheating, thievery, and so on, those who are guilty of drunkenness, and the passage cited are 1 Corinthians 6:10 and 5:11, those who are involved in ungodly occupations, that means illegal or immoral actions, and the heterodox may not be admitted to the supper, to the Holy Supper, because, and our fathers have stressed this again and again in our theology, Holy Communion means, of course, also communion in the faith. There can be no celebration of Holy Communion without the prior confession of the unity of the faith. Their word, their slogan, maybe you know German to appreciate it, is Abendmahlsgemeinschaft ist Glaubensgemeinschaft. You cannot reverse it and say we celebrate communion in order to have unity of faith. No, the reverse was true for them, and they taught it and believed it. Until very recently, this has also been a slogan in our synod. There can be no Holy Communion, celebration of Holy Communion, without the concurrent confession of the unity in the faith, because that's what we confess in Holy Communion, and not the reverse. The pastor in charge of a communion service is obliged to suspend all who have given public offense and remain impenitent. And this includes fellow pastors who have given offense by their conduct. If such discipline does not take place, then the pastor himself becomes guilty of the following. He has profaned the sacrament, made himself a partaker of other people's sin, and therefore has become guilty of public malfeasance. Now, this is not written this way in the confessions, but the conclusions are, I think, inevitable. The seriousness with which the fathers regarded this is, of course, expressed in Augustana 24. 25, where they say that everyone to be admitted to Holy Supper must first be examined. There must be exploratio, ferherum. And this, of course, meant that only those capable of helping people in this exploratio should be celebrating the Holy Supper. They quoted Chrysostom, too, who said, "I would rather let my body be destroyed than permit that the body of the Lord be given to an unworthy person. I would rather let my own blood be shed than permit that most holy blood of the Lord to be given to an unworthy person." In short, the pastor has a responsibility as the officer of the congregation, the called servant of the public ministry, to guard the use of the Lord's Supper in accordance with the confessional principles which we accept. Mr. Chairman, I'll let this stand as an introduction because that's meant to be. We want to discuss it, right?
Right. From that, then, we would move immediately to Professor Warnick's presentation on the practice of the sacrament, and then it will be the judgment of you two gentlemen whether you wish to dialogue between yourselves before you begin to accept questions.
Something wrong with it?
Sounds like a leg is coming out. I'd like to pick up with the fine principles which you articulated, Dr. Klein, from the Scriptures and Confessions, and try to apply some of those in a practical situation. I'd like to share with you a little story, or an analogy, if you will, or a pastoral problem, if you will, in the ministry, which every pastor at one time or another encounters in one shape or form. Let us say that there are two brothers, and these are grown men. Each of them has families. Each of their families, together with them, belong to the same congregation in the same town. Now, these brothers are heirs of a farm. And the father's will was that the property be divided among them upon his decease, his death. In recent years, this farm has increased in value. The value of the land totals about $500,000 now, whereas years ago, this land was not nearly so valuable. The city is moving out in this direction. The values have increased, and now these two gentlemen are faced with division of a large estate, which they did not anticipate. Well, they are coming to sell this property, and as they get down to the specifics in the agreement, they have some disagreement. And over this whole concern of settling this estate of their father in terms of this property, develops a rancor and bitterness among these two brothers, and jealousy and envy. And it becomes a source of cleavage in their relationship. And Thanksgiving time is coming when the family traditionally got together at one of their homes, and that isn't going to happen this year. And this is a real source of tension and dissension in this family relationship. Now, you are the pastor of these two men and their families, and these two men come to communion regularly, as do their families. And how are you going to minister to them in this situation? I think there are several alternatives for the pastor. The first is that the pastor can say nothing. Each of the brothers have confided in him that they're having some difficulties with one another over the settlement of this estate, and they each come with their grievances against the other brother. So the pastor's aware of this problem. Now, he can say nothing, and he can hope for the best. And he can allow them to simply commune as they will. That's one alternative. The other alternative is that the pastor can get into this thing with these two brothers, counsel with them individually, and at a proper time together, admonish them, urge them to be reconciled to each other, and until that time, suggest to them that they not come to the Lord's Supper, because they have in their hearts a bitterness toward one another. And as the apostle says when he talks about the fruits of the flesh, he mentions those in terms of envy, jealousness, jealousy, bitterness, contempt, and dissension, and he numbers those works of the flesh in with the others that pertain to immorality in the life, and he sums them all up, and he says those who are those for whom these things are their bag, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the pastor can confront these men with this situation and suggest that they not come to communion until they have repented to one another and are reconciled to one another, and then come and celebrate their reconciliation by partaking of the mutual grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sacrament. Now, this little story, as I said before, is a kind of generic story because we're dealing as pastors with many, many human relationships. And it's the kind of thing that we've got going on in our church today. We got brothers, but we got brothers pitted against brothers in the church today. And we've got in the Missouri Synod a real pastoral problem. And the question is whether there ought not be some fraternal admonishment and exhortation amongst these brothers or to these brothers prior to their partaking of the Lord's Supper together. Dr. Klon alluded to the koinonia concept that communion expresses, a sharing and participation with someone in something. And it's that koinonia that is a double dimension. It's a vertical and a horizontal. It's a vertical dimension between each communicant and his Lord, but it's also a horizontal dimension between communicant and communicant. And when either dimension is broken, the vertical or the horizontal, the koinonia is sacrificed. And it becomes a thing that must be dealt with before we feign a koinonia that is not there. For the very essence of the Lord's Supper is certainly God's grace and forgiveness in the body and blood of our Lord, but it is also this koinonia that the New Testament makes so much of and which we cherish in the Lord's Supper. Well, it's very difficult to come to grips with these situations, and brotherly admonition is a difficult thing to exercise, and it's going to be difficult for you as pastors. But you do your people a disservice by letting situations like these two brothers go without bringing to them some admonishment, even if it be as serious a stricture as suggesting that they not come to the Lord's table, in order to emphasize how their feelings toward one another has broken the koinonia, the fellowship that they want to proclaim and participate in the sacrament. I say this is difficult, but it's something that must be done. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass or a fault, restore such an one, you who are spiritual. Confess your faults one to another in James 5. We have many, many passages in the New Testament whereby the Lord suggests how we go about these problems. But it's interesting to note that in the whole discussion about the Lord's Supper, there is no admonition to come to grips with broken relationships in the church via, well, let's all go to the Lord's table together and get this matter settled. That isn't the way it's done. When one brother trespasses against another, there's got to be a confession and an absolution administered, and that's the dialogue that's in the Gospels, it's in the Epistles, it's throughout the New Testament. So this is the thing we have to get to, as hard and difficult as it is. I think if we get to it in the right spirit, as Paul admonishes us to do, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, if we come to one another in that spirit, and we come with our admonition in terms of the Word of God, not our own opinion, but to help a man see himself in the light of the judgment of God's Word. That's important. We have no business admonishing anyone except on the basis of that. Else we are busybodies in the church of a sort. Well, those are a few practical considerations before people with broken relationships in the church take Holy Communion. And that's what I want to address myself to, that aspect of the practical concern. Dr. Claren, Dean Hoffman.
Well, I think we should have questions now because the time is moving.
We have a half an hour remaining. Do you men feel that there would be some desire for dialogue between you and our presence before we open the questions?
I think the same thing will probably come out from the questions that are going to be asked.
All right.
I suggest that.
Then let's put the floor open to questions. I'll go from right to left, and I see four hands so far. Okay? I see five.
I guess this is directed to Sister Warren. The problem we're talking about communing with broken relationships, could you speak to a distinction between, if you're seeing one or hearing one, between communing together because the relationship with each other is broken, implying that the relationship with God is not, would that mean then I could see a number of possibilities? You could commune but not with each other, or both not commune, period, or perhaps the decision would be made that one could commune and the other couldn't.
Well, yeah, you go back to the story of the brothers. One brother decides, well, I'm not going to commune at the same altar with my brother. I'll go to the next church and I'll get a guest communion card. And he solves the thing this way. Is that really solving it? It has solved the offense that may be given to the rest of the corporate body, but it has not solved the thing in his heart and in his brother's heart. It's kind of a cop-out from the real problem. I don't know if that answers your question.
The implications would be then that if two brothers are not reconciled about something, neither of them should commune anywhere.
Well, I think that's what Jesus means in Matthew 5 when he speaks in terms of the Jewish cultus about bringing one's gift to the altar and there remembering that you have someone. And you know, that's a reciprocal phrase, as I understand it. It's not only that you remember you have something against your brother, but do you remember that he has something against you? This causes us real problems, and I don't think we act in accordance with that principle as with dispatch as we might.
You cited a Bible passage in your original presentation about the fracture of relationships with God because of the fracture of relationships between people. Would you want to refer to that in this connection?
Well, I think so. If people who are overwhelmed with animosity and hatred and envy and jealousy and like passions, if they forfeit their place in the kingdom of God, if that relationship with God is broken, it seems to me that the relationship broken with their fellow man in this dimension affects the breaking of the other relationship. You're dealing here not with sins, but we're dealing with repentance and non-repentance.
Someone may wish to ask the question, but why should I let someone who gives offense prevent me from going to the Lord's Supper? This question has frequently been asked. You probably have heard that too. maybe we should anticipate and answer that question.
Well, I think a Christian has to do what they can with those parties where they know an individual has a beef with them, so to speak, to put it in terms. How would you address yourself?
Well, I would say the statement has a double meaning. Well, if I say, why should I let someone else prevent me from going to the Lord's Supper, I may declare that I am innocent of his implied charges and therefore should not be prevented from going to the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, it may also express a certain callousness and say, whatever he thinks doesn't matter to me, I'll go to the Lord's Supper. And this is, of course, also not recommended in the Scriptures, is it? Now, what should a person do? On the one hand, he should be attentive, it seems to me, to the demands of mutuality to which you have made reference, namely that we regard one another as brethren in Christ and therefore do all we can to retain that brotherhood that he has established between us. But if this is impossible, what do we do next?
Well, if we have spoken to our brother about this and we have demonstrated that his accusations toward us are unfounded, and he persists in the same, and we seek to restore him from that distortion and that hostility on his part, then I think we have done our obligation here, fulfilled our obligation to the brother, and if he persists in this thing against our counsel, then he's we have to maybe get some more brothers in this thing, as Matthew 18
mm-hmm.
says.
Yes.
We have to bring
Matthew
the church
18.
In mm-hmm. for his sake.
Mm-hmm. There's a hand at this table.
My question is related to the first question. As Paul says, as much as lieth in you, be at peace with all men. And now, once you have done everything you can do, humanly speaking, with the help of the Lord, for example, in the case of these two brothers, if one brother actually has gone all out, but the other one is adamant and refuses to listen, what is to prevent the first brother from the strengthening of the Lord's Supper?
Well, I would distinguish it this way, that if we know that a brother is sensitive to something that we have done or suspects we have hurt him in a way, then we should take measures to settle that before we go to the Lord's Supper at that point. But the other thing about how long, you know, may this kind of situation prevent me from in good conscience going to the Lord's Supper, that gets into the area of unrepentance, you know. After the two have dialogued on this thing, you know, and overtures have been made toward reconciliation, and one refuses to be reconciled, then there's a persistence and there's an unrepentance on his part, and I don't think that binds the individual, the other man, from partaking of the Lord's Supper in good conscience. But it's the initial thing, I think, that our Lord is talking about there. Where the relationship is broken and known to be so, and it hasn't been dealt with.
I think there's a question on this tonight.
My question is very much like the first, but I've heard an indirect answer in a sense. But the question originally is, why is the sacrament being celebrated on this campus in light of the fact of this previous, of this dissension, especially with reference to the fact that in any honest dissension, when there is an honest disagreement, that, and in this case, both parties feel they are correct, who then can determine who should or who should not partake and with whom?
Well, I think you got to distinguish now between differences and the dissension that becomes an attitude of the heart in terms of hostility and the like. And I think we have both of those things in the picture here, that's for sure. But I don't know the entire history behind this whole situation, but I would say that this school and its representatives, its administration, has dealt with this situation and has admonished fraternally, extended itself in various steps and various procedures. And I believe it would be the position of those in the know about this whole ministry that the response has not been forthcoming. And then the question is raised again. Should, you know, after the thing is dealt with, should non-response on the part of the other party prevent us forever after from not going to the Lord's Supper? We get to the same question again. I can't articulate how this has been done, but there are others here that know the history of the thing and what has taken place.
I think the real issue behind your question might be phrased this way. Is it possible to determine error, or let's say something false? If there is no way to determine that, of course, you would be quite right in pursuing your question. But if there is a way of determining it, and for example, our synod has said that there is. That's why certain resolutions were passed. And we'll probably have a continuation of this conviction that it is possible to distinguish between truth and error, to say it broadly. Now, if this is so, then in a case of a dispute of the kind to which reference has been taken here, we should be able to bring the criteria to work which will help us distinguish truth from error. Now, so far, the assertions are made that there is no such a way of doing it. We've sat in this room with 20 other people who have, many of whom have said this again and again for hours on end, repeating the same points. What are your criteria for distinguishing truth and error? And when we tell them, then they come back and ask the same question over and over again, saying in effect that there are no such criteria. Well, if this is so, why are we teaching here? And why do we say that Jesus alone saves, or say that the doctrines that we teach, commanded by our Lord, by which disciples are made, are the only saving news there is? If you can't distinguish between truth and error, that's all nonsense, isn't it?
I think there's a question on that depends.
This is back more to the parish type setting again. This is an issue which I know has been rather high in my home congregation, where if say there are two people who disagree and have these very hostile feelings, and often in the congregation this happens between a married couple, where there are real problems and there's strong animosity there, then the pastor says that he does not want either party of this couple to commune. And there are certain people in the congregation who don't agree with this, and they say, Pastor, it seems that if these people are in a time of weakness, in a time of trial, when they're having trouble doing what's right, then this is when they especially need the sacrament, and they should come often to receive the benefits and the strengthening of their faith at the sacrament. And I wonder, how do you handle a question like that? What is the right response?
Answer it. All right. Dr. Klein would like to...
I'd like to answer, try at least answering it. I think the first thing that has to be recognized is the reality of sin. And every sin is a breach in the relationship between individuals and between the individuals and God. There is no communion where there is unrepented sin. Now, if there's a sin of anger or any similar sin, that must be eliminated first by repentance, must be forgiven. Because we come before the Lord's altar as forgiven sinners to confirm our baptismal covenant and receive the pledge of his body and blood as a forgiveness of our sins. So the nature of the Lord's Supper must be considered in a question like that. And if we forget it, then we start with a psychological issue. How do we feel about it? And how can we manipulate our feelings? That's not the issue. The point is, if there are people angry with one another, they must first of all repent of their anger and the issues leading to the anger and receive forgiveness.
See, the tendency today is to use communion to effect all kinds of things. And you don't see these kinds of problems dealt with that way in the New Testament. In fact, the preaching of the gospel is preached in terms of an admonition to repent. The kingdom is at hand, and in Acts. And that repentance there, you know, we hear a lot about repentance today in terms of turning. But I'd like to suggest that possibly there is a little bit more of the feeling or essence of contrition that still hangs on to this term. You know, the Psalm 51 thing, David crying on his couch, and so on. There's something to this business of contrition that we ought to leave in this concept of repentance as we emphasize the turning.
First, before I ask the question, I'd like to know the practical matter of what you're talking about. Now, you're talking about if a person who is in this state of unrepentance or something is at the altar and then the pastor passes them by, is that what you're talking about? Or are you talking, I mean, how does the pastor effectively stop that person from having communion? Would that be passing by or stopping and saying, you can't turn them up?
No, that's not the time to deal with a thing like this. And if the pastor is knowledgeable to this kind of situation, and he hasn't done his pastoral work with this individual, he's as part of that person appearing for Holy Communion, should we say, unworthily, as the person himself. The pastor has to get on these things, but do it somewhere else. I would never administer any kind of gesture of admonishment at the communion rail. Some pastors would, I guess, but that's a poor way of.
You wouldn't have the person by the communion.
No, I'd probably commune them and then get to this thing right after the service. That's how I would do it. There'd be some disagree with that, I guess.
I would add this. In practice, you really shouldn't act until you're certain. Suspicion is no ground for refusing a person the Lord's Supper. You must have real proof for it, you see. Otherwise, you're going to be acting arbitrarily as a pastor.
Well, that's why I said at the outset that in describing the situation that the two had confided in the pastor this situation. So that, you know, we're talking about a thing that he knows.
And he has already confronted him and said, I don't want you to come. Or I don't think you should come. What I was thinking of is Walter in a case where he was at odds with another person. Isn't that right? And he went to communion, and I don't know whether the guy was going to stop him at that point, but he said, you absolved me, now you got to commune me. So, you're playing God at that point, because if the person has, and you have to assume, sincerely repented of his sin and has received absolution, therefore he is a worthy communicant.
Well, he hasn't received the absolution, though, unless he has sincerely repented of his sin.
Yes, but I mean, as far as you're concerned at that point, I don't see how you can make that judgment, except until later, and then say, I see that you have, you seem to be repentant, and now I'd like to find out from you if that is the case.
Well, I think the hidden question is something else. Can the pastor assume responsibility for the condition of the heart of the communicant? No. He can't. He's got to go by the explicit profession. Otherwise, we'll be playing God indeed, and we have no such call.
But where there's this kind of problem, he should try to get that response.
If it is explicit, it's a problem. But to determine the attitude of the heart without such evidence is impossible.
If my question is irrelevant, I pray that you tell me so, but I'd like to ask it anyway. So far, we've been hearing a lot about what we can do, say, in a Lutheran church in such a situation. I wonder what some of the implications from these passages that you've mentioned. our church body in relation to other church bodies that practice Holy Communion?
Well, Luther's answer was this: if anyone, and this is also quoted in the Confessions, if anyone, Article 7, to which I referred before, if anyone does not hold to the institution of the Lord's Supper and its meaning, then he will have no spiritual fellowship with them. And he says, leave me alone. You go your own way and be responsible before God for what you're doing, but leave me alone. I'll answer to God according to the fidelity that I, or rather the faithful word I hear and adhere to. That would be one answer. Now you may think of another one, practical one. I don't know exactly what you have in mind. I'm just grasping the first thing.
Are these brothers, you know, are other church bodies brothers? And if they are, and they're practicing communion in another framework or consideration, yes. What is the implication of the penitent in that relationship?
Erring brothers do exist within a communion, and in the sense that all Christians, even though they inconsistently teach and uphold their faith, are brothers in Christ. In that sense, we can speak of erring brothers outside of a denomination. But the adjective erring, or the qualification erring, is determinative here. You should not have a share in the error of another person.
Does that satisfy, or did you want to comment further, Professor Warner?
Well, we're talking about this subject of pulpit and altar fellowship, and this is a little different than an individual Christian and individual Christian thing. We're talking about the office of the ministry here, and we're talking about the responsibility of preaching the gospel. And I brought along a paragraph here from the Common Confession that if I had an opportunity, I was going to read a couple sentences from. This was the Common Confession that was developed between the ALC, the old ALC, and the Missouri Synod in 1947, 49. And this point was also brought to bear on the fellowship discussions prior to Denver, but since then, somehow we have conveniently set this principle aside. And I guess I'm getting off the subject a little bit, but I think it's pertinent. When is a church body properly in fellowship with another? And our synod has answered, and the ALC answered with us at that time, agreement in the gospel is fundamental to church fellowship, for the gospel constitutes the center from which all teachings of the scriptures are to be viewed. Ultimately, all the doctrines of the Holy Scriptures have an organic connection with the central theme of the scriptures, which is the gospel. A denial of any teaching of the scriptures involves a mutilation of and departure from the complete gospel. And it is for this reason that a full and common obedience to the Holy Scriptures is an indispensable requisite for church fellowship. Now that comes into this whole question about when do we commune with those of other denominations and partake in this koinonia in a proper way. And what parameters or limitations are there in this kind of fellowship, you know, in that dimension? And I think some of these concerns are worth bearing out here.
I sense one aspect which he probably has in mind but has not made explicit, namely, what do we do when we deny fellowship or reject fellowship or do not practice fellowship with another Christian who wants to claim such fellowship with us? Do we consign him to eternal damnation? No. When we reject such offers with conviction that the scriptures demand this of us, what we're saying is the following. We are bound by what we believe and confess, but you do not accept the same position. You are not bound to it. And therefore, we cannot say we're going along the same way. We're not agreed. And this agreement must be made explicit. We must testify against you because of your disagreement. And this was Luther's position at Marburg, you see, against Zwingli. It wasn't that he denounced Zwingli. He said, you have a different spirit. You don't agree with the words of Scripture. Therefore, we must testify against you, and we cannot extend to you the right hand of fellowship.
Got a question here from Professor Schmeller, and I see three others.
I just wanted to make a few observations. I don't know if I'm asking a question. Pull the thing back to the parish level, and so that's away from contemplation of the synodical navel. But I think one of the things that I've seen in the parish that, I guess, two aspects we ought to avoid like plague. The one is where, you know, there's no preparation for the sacrament, it's just sort of there. There's no concern for repentance, there's no concern for faith, you know, and you just kind of go like a herd. And the other is where we begin to burden consciences with all kinds of man-made rinky-dink. And I see this as a great danger. You know, historically, generations ago, that was our biggest problem. People were afraid to go to the sacrament because we forgot that, you know, you could sin and be forgiven seven times in one day, and it could be 70 times seven. We didn't have to wait for kind of an eternal compact of forgiveness to be signed before we readmitted them to the sacrament. I found a bigger concern is trying to get people to properly use the sacrament for forgiveness and power in their life. And maybe what you want to address yourself somewhere in that line. How do we get people to make frequent and faithful use of the sacrament in a congregational setting? And that's going to be their biggest concern.
If we remind them the fact that the Lord's Supper is the repeated confirmation of their baptismal covenant, which also offers the forgiveness of sins, instead of baptizing people over and over again, we have the Lord's Supper, which offers the same forgiveness and the same communion with the Lord, in fact, on even more intimate terms, then does, it's more specific, I suppose, than the word, although I cannot for myself make these claims that there is some special merit in the Lord's Supper. This has been done, I'm speaking with these claims in mind. Somehow the Lord's Supper does something which nothing else does. I will understand the special features of it and affirm them, but I say the result, as far as forgiveness is concerned, is the same in baptism, in the word of forgiveness, as it is in the Lord's Supper, because the sacrament is the word added to the element which makes a sacrament. Now, I think they can be encouraged to go there by virtue of the fact that they are baptized and want to receive repeated forgiveness of their sins, in a way which is both intimate and, of course, again, by reception of the elements, palpable.
We have to teach our people to prepare for communion. And my personal feeling is that while the change in our custom, which increased the frequency of the celebration of communion, I'm concerned about this, and I'd just like to suggest some very practical things that Luther suggested when he developed those 20 questions and answers. I think they're still valuable. A husband and wife going to communion the next day could share these very, very well, and meaningfully so, on Saturday evening. Luther says these questions and answers are for the head of the household, doesn't he? Or is that the table of duties? But the head of the household can get the communicants in his household prepared to go to the Lord's Supper in a meaningful way. The penitential psalms, a pastor ought to provide his people with a whole profile of devotional helps to get ready for the sacrament. We put the confession and absolution, took it out of the private domain and put it into the public service, and I think we lost something.
Johnny? I guess this would be directed to Dr. Kwan. Mentioned earlier about the importance of not acting arbitrarily, and this goes back to Carl's question, this is the synodical problem, when both sides feel that they are right. You mentioned criteria for deciding. I missed what those criteria were.
Yes, then. What does the scripture teach? Luther used this, of course, the apostles
to use this what do the scriptures say as a question we have in the New Testament. Paul asked that question. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What the apostles and prophets taught, and Jesus Christ taught, is that which is normative for our belief and confession. Now, if you ask, well, what is a teaching? Anything that's taught in the scriptures is binding upon us, as Luther also taught us in our church, that the word of scripture is far more important than anything that he may name on earth and so forth. So what is the question? The question is, who will accept what? And here we have an issue of man intervening, isn't it? So man says, I don't believe this, and the other one says, yes, we must believe it. And we have the same confrontation we have had in ancient times, in the Reformation period, and course, many times today. Some will say yes, and some will say no. Now then, you must testify against those who deny what you must affirm and confess, because we're obliged to confess that which is true and which we believe.
The sounding of the three-quarter hour by the carillon announces the time by which we have agreed to terminate. I know there were several more hands. I would invite you men to speak to the presenters before leaving and perhaps be helped with your questions in that manner, even though the group of us won't share. I think we've gone far enough today to recognize that qualitatively the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is very important in the scriptures. Quantitatively, it is not so big. And after we've said that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul the Apostle write thus, we find upon searching that there isn't a whole lot more to be said in terms of the Holy Scriptures. Yet in what is said, we have elegant clarity concerning the nature and purpose of the Lord's Supper, so we have no difficulty under the Spirit's guiding enlightenment in understanding what it is and how we should use it for our own spiritual good. On the other hand, we do have a plethora of materials in the New Testament which talk to us about how we ought to relate to each other under and in the Word of God. And our problem then in practice is to seek God's guiding enlightenment as we try to make the relationships in life between things which he has not presented to us in a cut and dried form in his Holy Scriptures. We have the Word of the Lord and the pious experience of our forefathers as our guide. We need to make responsible use of these things in our lives. No doubt as we get down to specific cases and to specific phases of specific cases, we wouldn't all, even in the most intense and subservient pursuit of righteousness, decide upon exactly the same course of action in every instance. But I think that we would see, rising out of the presentation we've had this morning, an urge on the part of us Christians to dialogue under and in the Word to the end of arriving at a conscious and usually recognized oneness of thought and feeling and word, a oneness in faith, which then we find as the establishment of an environment, an atmosphere within which we practice this precious sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Well, the last word surely hasn't been spoken, but the need for us to continue to address ourselves most seriously to these questions certainly is an evidence that we ought to carry out of this room as a spur to our continued thoughtful activity. Thank you for coming.